All right. Well, it's pretty typical, isn't it? Both in old and modern societies, to give women a bit of space in the narrative. To name them even when they're acting out, as we say. So on this day, maybe not so much anymore, but in times past, you'll have heard a preacher wax on about Herodias and her conniving, vicious heart. You'll have heard about the sensuous, alluring Herodias Jr., who dances in a particularly beguiling way, upon which Herod grants her a wish for up to half the kingdom. Here is so much of, well, if she hadn't dressed that way, if she hadn't looked at me that way, and I just couldn't help myself. I mean, basically the tropes and excuses that have littered the centuries. So just to be clear up front, John's head on that platter is entirely Herod's decision and fault. But let's take a little bit of a closer look then at Herod. This man who exhibits in his character not only the typical male figure who's been promoted to a station above his abilities, but a man who in his waffly decision-making and weak-kneed emotional control is ironically, the very image sexists have projected onto women from time immemorial. But Mark's portrayal of Herod is also a little bit more complicated than that, and serves as a cautionary tale of what happens when we seek wisdom outside of a reliance on God's presence. King Herod, in this story, is not the one called Herod the Great, who was around when Jesus was born, but his son, Herod Antipas, the other two sons being Archelaus and Philip. And to satisfy them all, and to avoid bloodshed, once Herod the Great died, the territory that he ruled was split into three minor kingdoms. Of course, even Herod, the so-called Great, and his three sons are only vassal kings, the real power residing in the palace of the Roman governor, as we see so very clearly during Jesus' trial. But within their relatively small spheres, they could spill their fair share of blood, as in this story. And as the ones actually in charge of day-to-day things in the territories they were in charge of, they could play havoc with the lives of ordinary citizens. Given that, we're surprised, aren't we, at the portrait of Herod by the usually brusque and dismissive writer of Mark's gospel, where we might expect Herod bad, John good, John died, moving on, which is pretty common, actually, in Mark's gospel. We have this extended story of John's death, how it came to be, which would have been important for those people wondering where this person who started off the gospel with such a bang, where he'd ended up. But we also have this interesting thing of Herod's emotional life being revealed. The New Testament, for those of you that have read it, I'm sure you know this, doesn't generally focus on political intrigue. But when it does, the rare times that it does, it's not like today, the main thing You know, so you bring up the New York Times, you bring up CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, whatever it is, CBC, CTV, and there it is. All of the intrigue of our political life, always 24/7 on full display. But when the New Testament gets into it, if you will, it's just a side thing. It's a foil to help teach wisdom for living well. And maybe that's a good call to us, to keep things balanced in our life when it comes to news. Mark, it seems, wants us to know that the chaos unleashed by Herod is not simply because he's evil, but because he's a human being who, even though he's king, the one with the power, you'd think, the one who Jesus elsewhere calls that fox because of his deceptions, he himself is prone to manipulation. Not because he's being tricked, he knows what's going on, but because he's afraid. There may be many good politicians out there and leaders, but often it seems politics can be explained by stories just like this one. Herod doesn't seem so much a sociopath as he is haunted. So riddled with guilt in the aftermath of his murder of John that he believes Jesus is John raised to life. Even before he foolishly agrees to behead John, Mark notes that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he protected him. Herod had a conscience. And when he heard John speak to him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. I love that dichotomy. Gives hope to preachers. Strangely comforting to know that even John's preaching was perplexing, even if in his case the block to understanding was not the intellectual equipment of the preacher, but the spiritual condition of Herod's heart. Herod knows he's a compromised man. In his case, taking his brother's wife, Herodias, well, his brother is actually still alive. And so he's looking for a way to assuage his guilt. I mean, why would John be in his court preaching to him? He'd have to be there by invitation. And yet he wants to do that while not alienating Herodias. I mean, it's really the textbook example of that old saying, caught on the horns of a dilemma. John's preaching to Herod is basically an intensification of last week's theme. Remember Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. God's good news is never just information. It's actually an exposure of our dilemmas, but never just that either. There's always in that exposure hope for change. And so we can take offense when the good news is preached, as the hometown folks in Nazareth did last week, or we can deal with the change that is called for. Mark's little aside that Herod actually protected John demonstrates that Herod is more cowardly than vicious. And that's really the nub of the issue here, fear. His cowardly fear will ultimately undermine even his desire to protect John. Cowardice, fear, it just puts off the day of reckoning and makes things worse when that day of reckoning finally can't be put off any longer. To use an example that might surprise you, for all of their bravado, men are a lot worse, typically, than women at going to the doctor for checkups. Even when their symptoms should have them scurrying for the tests they need. Cowardice as a strategy is harmful because it gives space, of course, for diseases, including the disease of evil, to metastasize. If I just ignore it, things will be fine. No, reality always wins. So it's not good to ignore things. Failing to deal with dysfunctional realities in our relationships by never talking about them, by pretending they'll just go away, leads to situations where people cave in to demands that are unhealthy until they become, as in this story, deadly. So fear of losing power, of losing control, of losing the respect of someone you care about, fear of exposure and humiliation, these are all relevant to Herod's state of mind. And to many of us, at one time or another in our lives. I know I can certainly relate. 365 times in the Bible, and many of you probably know this weird factoid, one for each day of the year, the Bible says, be not afraid, right? And the Bible doesn't exhort us to fear not because it's urging us not to feel fear. I mean, to feel fear is just instinct. It's how we're hardwired as human beings, as mammals. And it's important to feel fear from time to time. But to feel fear and to make decisions based on it are two entirely different things. The first is natural. The second can lead to big problems. Now, it's a bit of a simplification to say that all authentic spirituality helps us move from fear to courage, but it's really not that far from the mark. When you feel yourself in that space, knowing that you're afraid, but wanting to move to courage, you're having a spiritual experience. Of course, it's never as simple as saying that we shouldn't have fear, but only have courage. It's not a either or. Courage is courage because it's willing to choose God's way in the face of fear when you're feeling it. To fear God, as the Bible says, more than fear of whatever else. To be in awe of God, to trust God more than that visceral fear that comes when we're faced with a temptation. Temptation to compromise our values, maybe at work, maybe to save our jobs, or when we enable bad behavior in our relationships. And it's interesting that, like all people who have a conscience, Herod recognizes this. He understands the difference between himself and John. And that's why he's tortured. And the healing he seeks is closer to him than he knows. The dilemma in today's gospel is not just the dilemma of the powerful or of those politically entangled. Maybe we too have at one time killed, even if only symbolically, that person, that idea, that deep intuition that spoke truth to us. This story then is for any of us who are struggling to change our minds and our ways, and especially if that call is inconvenient, which it often is. And sometimes it's even embarrassing. And so the story is there for us. It's that cautionary tale that our move into relying on God's presence isn't necessarily an easy path and will sometimes be met with failure. But to persist in the pursuit of righteousness which is doing things God's way, doing things the right way, setting the world to rights as best we can, and to persist in our pursuit of holiness, which is to do the very things of God, that is, to pursue loving justice in our world and in our relationships. Well, to pursue and to become over time righteous and holy, as John was, really does open the door to an amazing existence. I think, according to our first reading, I would agree, each of us is more amazing than we could possibly know. Each of us is more amazing than we could possibly know. We are the beneficiaries of Christ's awesome gifts, his wisdom, his insight, his courage. And so Herod was partially right. Whenever we help each other see this and take steps towards loving justice, especially in the face of fear, there we see resurrection. Might be the memory of John's voice or that of a sister or brother, but there is the risen Christ. May it be so in this congregation and in your lives, in your journey from fear to courage. Amen.